Maybe you've heard it said, what you don't know won't hurt you. Well, that may be true in many areas of life. But when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to the things of the Lord, it isn't true at all. What you don't know may very well hurt you. Hurt you very, very much. And Peter wrote this entire book to convince you of that fact. What you don't know could hurt you in your walk with God. Peter wrote this book because he was concerned about what we know. Know, K-N-O-W, know, and what we don't know. He wanted us to know some very important things. This book is Peter's swan song. It's the last thing he wrote, to our knowledge, before he died. He had some evidence that his life would soon be taken. That's down in chapter 1 and verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. He believed that the end of his life was imminent. So in a way, that makes 2 Peter a whole lot like the last book that Paul wrote. You know which book that was? 2 Timothy. He wrote that when he was in prison shortly before Nero chopped his head off. And so they're very close similarities between these two books. The same things that concern Paul in the last days of his life, lo and behold, are the things that concern Peter in the last days of his life. They both faced imminent and impending death. They were both thinking about the needs of the young churches, some of those churches they themselves had founded. They wanted to leave something that would be of great value to those churches and help them grow. They wanted to leave a legacy of Christian truth. And we would expect in both cases, in the last things they wrote, knowing their deaths were imminent, they would probably put down what they considered to be the most important things we needed to know. Right? And that's exactly what we find in 2 Timothy and in 2 Peter. Strangely enough, their emphasis is amazingly similar. There are two strains of thought that flow through each of these books, 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. One of them is steadfastness of doctrine, firmness in our adherence to the truth of God's Word, warning against false doctrine and false teachers. Steadfastness of doctrine, the second train of thought that flows through both books, is holiness of life. You might think that Peter and Paul wrote just a year or two ago in order to combat some of the problems in the churches in the 1970s. Because these two themes are, among all others, the most important themes of our day. If there is anything that characterizes the Church of Jesus Christ today, it's wishy-washy doctrine and impure, unholy living. And these are books we need to study. They were the things that were preeminent on the minds of Peter and Paul before they died. The things we need to know to hold firm the truth of the Scripture and to live in the light of it. I've no doubt but that the Holy Spirit led them to write these things because they are areas of tremendous need today. Now the key word in the book of 2 Peter, the key word, is knowledge. You see at the top of the outline, you have an outline in your bulletin today, and you trust that you'll tuck it in your Bible and bring it back week by week, and you'll know exactly where we're going. But the theme of the book of 2 Peter is the knowledge of our Lord. Key word, knowledge. Now that word scares some people. They feel as though religion is something that ought to affect the emotions, but not the mind. They feel that when you come to know Jesus Christ, you have to kind of hang up your brains, check them at the door when you come into church, and just let your emotions run wild. But that isn't what the Word of God teaches us. The Scripture teaches us that knowledge is a very important thing. In fact, the word knowledge, or related words like know or knowing, are found 16 times in the book of 2 Peter. It must be pretty important. It looks like Christians are supposed to know something. And in each chapter, knowledge is related to a different issue. Now, this morning's message is kind of an introduction to the whole book and an overview of the book. So we're going to go through these three Roman numerals in the outline right now and show just a little overview, a bird's eye view of the entire book as we see knowledge related to the major emphasis of each chapter. In chapter 1, divine knowledge is related to the believer's progress, his growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at some of the occurrences of knowledge in chapter 1. In verse 2, grace be multiplied, peace, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God, even Jesus our Lord. So knowledge. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Look at verse 5. Add to your virtue knowledge. Verse 6, and to knowledge self-control. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, and they shall make you that you neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance. There were some things they were to remember, think about, with their minds. Things God wanted them to know. Knowledge. Now at the same time, look at the emphasis on godliness and holiness and progress and growth and productivity in our Christian lives. Like verse 3, we saw godliness. You see it right in the middle of the verse. In verse 5, we're to grow, add to your faith. You see, that adding is growing. Next time we get in 2 Peter, which won't be until 2 weeks from tonight, we'll continue this series. 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to talk about the symphony of the Christian life. How God wants us to add one note after another to a beautiful chord that will make a symphonic Christian life. Add to your faith. And then in verse 6, the end of the verse, godliness again. In verse 7, to godliness brotherly kindness. And then verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they will make that you be neither barren nor unfruitful. Again, that's growth in the Christian life. Verse 10, it says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Diligence. Verse 19 of this chapter, we're to take heed to the word. You see, we have a more sure word of prophecy, that you do well to take heed. All words that have to do with growth and progress. Now we see that doctrine and deportment are linked together here. Belief and behavior go together. What we know has an effect on how we live. Holy living is dependent on accurate knowledge. I've heard Christians say, oh, it doesn't make any difference what you believe, just so you live right. But dear Christian friends, you cannot live right unless you believe right. Those two things go together. How we live will be determined by what we know and what we believe. God wants us to give attention to doctrine, to teaching. And if we don't, then we're fair game for every half-brained heresy that comes down the road and every subtle suggestion of Satan that the world plants in our minds through some means, media or otherwise. We're fair game for it if we do not know the doctrine of the Scripture. And really, there's no reason to please God, is there? Unless we know Him, and know His Word, and believe it. What other motive would there be for trying to please Him? You can't live right if you don't believe right. We need to see the doctrine of the Scripture and then its relationship to life. And then its relationship to life. Knowledge of doctrine has as its ultimate purpose holy living. God doesn't want us to be little doctrinal computers that run around and push buttons and outspouts doctrine, you know. Get the idea from some preachers that that's the way it's supposed to be. Somebody says a word and you can give the definition of it, and that's the Christian life, spouting off doctrine. I don't find that in the Scriptures at all. Doctrine wasn't given so that we can impress people with our knowledge. God expects us to put that knowledge to work, to use it, to produce holy living. You see, if we know the great doctrines of Scripture, but we're the same old self-centered, egotistical, immature, unkind, irresponsible, gossipy, grouchy as we always were, then maybe we better go back and take a look at Bible doctrine again, because God expects it to have an impact on our lives. He wants what we know to make a difference in how we live. He wants us to be making progress in our Christian experience. That's the whole emphasis of chapter 1. The knowledge of God and the believer's progress. And when we expose ourselves to this epistle, this great letter, it's going to help us become what God wants us to be. It's going to make a difference in the way we live. Look at Roman numeral number 2, divine knowledge and the believer's peril, chapter 2. Now the peril is false doctrine. You see, there is false knowledge as well as true knowledge. And God's people have to watch out for the false. This is one of the great burdens of Paul's swan song. In 2 Timothy, we have a great deal about false doctrine. Paul tells us that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, and so on. In chapter 4 of his second epistle to Timothy, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they're going to heap up to themselves teachers who tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear. Paul was concerned about that too. So is Peter. He's concerned about false doctrine. And the entire second chapter of 2 Peter is devoted to false teachers in the church. It's a serious peril to the people of God and to the work of God. Now we're not going to expound the whole chapter, but I just want you to meet these false teachers. They're all the way through the chapter, but I want you to look at what it says in verse 20, because this is a problem, and we need to understand this even before we get into the book. Chapter 2, verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled in it again and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now, as you well know, I think the Scripture teaches that when a person is genuinely born into the family of God, they can't be unborn. God's sovereign grace redeems a man for eternity. He can't ever be lost once he's been saved. The Scripture teaches that clearly. But that verse is a problem. And those who don't believe it will certainly turn to it and tell you, see, here are people who had the knowledge, and that's a very intensive word, the thorough knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and yet turned away. And the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. That's a hard word, verse. Sounds like these people are true Christians. But may I remind you that it is possible to have a thorough, full, complete head knowledge of the things of Christ, and yet never enjoy a heart relationship of trust. I mean an acknowledgement and admission of absolute worthlessness and depravity before God, total need of Him and trust in His sovereign grace. It is possible to have a head knowledge without really acknowledging our desperate need and putting our total trust in Him. These men were never saved, and I think I can prove it to you. The book of Jude is a very similar book to 2 Peter. Sometime during our study of 2 Peter, you read through the little book of Jude, will you? And you're going to be astounded to find, if you've not already discovered this, that there are lengthy passages that are identical. I mean word for word in 2 Peter and in Jude. And Jude was concerned about false teachers too. He talks about them. And in verse 19 of his little one chapter book, Jude says something very astounding about these same false teachers that Peter was talking about. He says they are sensual, having not the Spirit. Sensual meaning natural. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians of the natural man, the unbeliever. He doesn't have the Spirit. Paul said in Romans 8:9, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. These false teachers were never born again. That's a frightening thing, isn't it? There may be people in this church this morning who have been coming here month after month, maybe for years, and have a great head knowledge of the truth of the Scripture and the things of Jesus Christ, but be lost because they haven't yet acknowledged their need and put their trust in His finished work to save them. These false teachers never knew Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice how false doctrine accompanies unholy living. Look at verse 14. These men have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. That's the way it goes. When we get our understanding of the doctrine of God's Word twisted, it ultimately issues in impure, immoral, ungodly living. All right. What was merely a cloud on the horizon in the days of Peter and Paul, false doctrine, I would have to say today is a raging storm of apostasy. Today we are witnessing a mass defection from the truth of God's Word. The in thing in some churches is to question the Bible, to criticize it, to poke fun of it, to deny it, to laugh at people who believe it. They call us funny fundies. Did you know that's what you were? You're a funny fundy. You're a fundamentalist if you believe the truth of God's Word and hold to the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scripture. And they think you're a little weird. I mean, they're a little more grown up. They just don't take the Bible with, quote, crass literalism. That's a favorite term among these people. Crass literalism. I don't know what's so crass about literalism, but that's what it is anyway. If you just understand the words of Scripture in their normal sense, you're an idiot. I mean, that's what they think anyway. That's what they call us when they laugh. They consider us to be just a little bit mentally retarded. Now, whether the attack on God's Word and the doctrines of Scripture come in the guise of scholarship or sophistication or whatever, it makes no difference how they come. They still come from hell. Satan is the one who inspires attacks on the Scripture. And whenever God's truth is proclaimed, Satan's counterfeit will be propagated. You can count on it. And Peter wrote this little letter so that believers in his day and in ours would be forewarned and forearmed of the peril of false doctrine. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. Chapter 3, Roman numeral 3 in your outline, speaks about divine knowledge and its relationship to the believer's promise. Now, knowledge is still the central theme. You see verse 2, that you may be mindful. That is, remember these things. Verse 8, beloved, be not ignorant. Verse 17, therefore, seeing that you know these things. Verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge is still the major theme. But it's related to the future now, particularly the believer's promise of what the future holds. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which dwelleth righteousness. What a glorious day that's going to be. When this old earth is destroyed and all the sin and godlessness is removed and we enjoy the presence of Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. What a beautiful promise. What a grand and glorious expectation. How we long for it. But even the study of eschatology, that's the doctrinal word for prophecy, simply means last things. The study of the end times, of the last things. Even the study of eschatology should produce holy living. That's its intent. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? The very expectation that someday all sin is going to be removed should motivate us to godly living now. That's the purpose of prophecy, to motivate godly living. The false teachers are going to be punished someday. True believers are going to enjoy the presence of God forever. All right, Peter is saying, now live in the light of that promise by yielding your whole being to Jesus Christ, letting Him take control of you now. live a holy and godly life in view of what the future holds. Divine knowledge and the believer's promise. All right, now that's a preview of the outline. Let me go back and talk about the theme for a moment. If you're taking notes now, we've seen a preview of the entire book. Now let's talk secondly this morning about the theme. The word knowledge, the theme of the book. What is it we're supposed to know? Well, as I studied this book and tried to discover what it was on Peter's mind, basically, that we were supposed to know, it seemed to fall into two categories. Two things about which we should be cognizant and aware, knowledgeable. Number one, we're to know the Lord. And number two, we're to know His Word. Those two things are prominent in the book. Look at the first one. We are to know the Lord. May I review some of the verses we've already looked at? Chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied through the knowledge of God. Know the Lord. Verse 3. According as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. The knowledge of the Lord. Verse 8. These things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last verse of the book again, chapter 3 and verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Know the Lord. Now, knowledge of people is a relative thing. It exists in varying degrees. Some of you folks, I really don't know at all. I wish I could. I wish I did know every one of you by name and got to know you in a very wonderful relationship. But I don't. Some of you I know casually. Others of you I'm beginning to know rather well. There are varying degrees of knowledge. After nearly 23 years of married life, I'm getting to know my wife pretty well. There are days I'm not sure, but I mean, on most days I think we're really coming into a rather thorough understanding and knowledge of each other. And it's precious as we learn to know each other better. Now, most of these verses we looked at refer to that kind of increasing, growing knowledge. It's a relative thing. Like that last verse in the book, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in knowledge. We grow in knowledge as we spend time with Him. As we live in a consciousness of His presence in our lives through the whole day. I don't mean just when we get up in the morning and before we go to bed at night, but I mean think about Him. Whatever you do while you're ironing or washing dishes or cleaning house or typing letters or whatever it is you do for a living, what is it? Well, I mean while you're doing it, do you go in and out of His presence? Are you conscious of the fact that He's with you? Do you enjoy Him? Do you share your joys and your sorrows with Him? Do you praise Him? Do you thank Him? Do you tell Him how you feel? Do you ask His help? I mean, is He a part of your daily living? That's how you get to know somebody. By spending time with them. By letting them become a part of every detail of our lives. How high a priority is it in your life to get to know God? Do you know that ought to probably be the first priority in every one of our lives? Knowing Him. Second Peter will help you get to know God. But it isn't all. I mean, there's other things too that you need to be doing. You need to be conscious of His presence. Cultivating the presence of God. By that I mean living in His presence moment by moment. I'm afraid there's some folks that have known the Lord as Savior for years and years, but yet He's still really a stranger to them. They don't really know Him intimately because they've never learned to live this kind of a life where the Lord is a part of every moment of daily living. You know what the problem is, I'm convinced? The problem is they don't sense their need for God. They have things too well. We live in an affluent society. We're not suffering for our faith. We have all the material things we need. And unless we face some great tragedy, we really don't recognize our need of Him. We're getting along quite well without Him, thank you, so we don't really need to cultivate that relationship and get to know Him better. What I'd like you to do before you leave this building this morning is to covenant with God, not with me, this is between you and Him, that you're going to make the highest priority in your life getting to know God. I tell you, when you really get to know God, you'll begin to see yourself in all your weakness and sinfulness and depravity, and that will want to make you know Him and depend upon Him even more, and it will be a growing relationship. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But you know, in order for knowledge to grow, it has to begin somewhere. You have to be introduced to somebody before you can get to know them any better. I'll never forget the first time I laid my eyes on a girl by the name of Mary Getz. I was about 13 years old. And she was 14 years old. And her family had just moved to our area and attended a church that was pastored by my father that was only about 350 in size at the time. And she walked through that door with her mother and daddy, and I took one look and I said, "That is a cute little chick. I want to get to know her better." And I was introduced to her that day. That's where it all began, many, many years ago. But I would never have been able to get to know her if I hadn't been introduced to her. That's where it began. That was prior. Now, I did begin to get to know her. I had to wait my turn. She went through six other guys before she got to me and got smart. I mean, no. But I've gotten to know her very well. But it started the day I was introduced. And I'm afraid some have really never been fully introduced to the Lord. You know, we speak of knowing the Lord in one sense as being saved, as being a Christian, as having entered a relationship with Him. Jesus said in a prayer to His Father in heaven in John 17, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." Knowing Him is to have eternal life. That's where we are introduced to Him and own Him as our own personal Savior. And we've already learned that there is false knowledge, that is head knowledge only. And I'm afraid there are some Christians who think they know Him, but they really don't. It may be that head knowledge without that heart relationship. You can say confidently, "I know the Lord." You can. Without being presumptuous or boastful in any way, you can say that when you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that He became flesh, that He died in your place and paid for your sin, that He rose that you might be declared righteous before Him. When you acknowledge that sin and put your trust in the God-man as your Savior, deliverer from the guilt and penalty of sin. That's the essence of the gospel in the Scripture. There's no verse that says it just like that, but I'm putting together a number of verses that explain how you can know you've been born again, that you have new life, eternal life, that you know the Lord. It's by faith in Him. That's where the Christian life begins. Lots of good moral church members have never done that. Do you know the Lord? That's the question I want you to answer this morning. Your knowledge can't grow, as Peter exhorts you, until you've first entered into a relationship with Him. Maybe today is the time to do that. Know the Lord. Secondly, we're to know His Word. Knowing the person of Christ is not the only sphere of knowledge Peter has in mind. I want you to look at some other things. Know His Word. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. He says, "I want to put you in remembrance of those things." There's some things, as well as the Lord, a person. There's some things God wants us to know. Things. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in your remembrance." Look at verse 20. knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. He wants us to know where the Bible came from. It wasn't conceived in men's minds. It came from the Spirit of God. They wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, verse 21. Look over in chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Peter wants us to know the Word. Those things the prophets wrote, that's the Old Testament, I think he was talking about, spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandments of the apostles, that's the New Testament, because they were involved in the writing of the entire New Testament. Every book was written either by an apostle or by a close associate of an apostle. Know the Word. And actually, it's through the Word that we know the Lord. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." John 5:39. The Scripture testifies to the Lord. So by studying the Word, we get to know the Lord. That's one way. Being conscious of His presence and dependent on Him, acknowledging our need of Him moment by moment, that's one way, yes. But then by spending time in the Word, I wonder how we would do if we took a Bible IQ test this morning. Don Talley gave the high school kids an IQ test. He hasn't cataloged the results yet. I'm kind of anxious to see. I'd like to give it to the whole congregation. A Bible IQ test. I wonder where you'd rate. 0 to 25, you know, in the IQ scale is idiot. I wonder if there'd be some biblical idiots here this morning. 26 to 50 is imbecile. There might be some of those here this morning. 51 to 70 is moron. I wonder if we've got any biblical idiots, imbeciles, or morons. It could be. You know, there may be. I didn't mean to call you names, but I'm trying to dramatize a point that we need to know the Word. It's understandable that a lot of Christians don't know the Word. They'd rather sit in front of the idiot box than they would dig into the Word for themselves. No wonder they'd have an idiot IQ. How many hours do you spend in front of the boob tube? Some week catalog your hours, will you? I mean, look at it as much as you normally do and write down the hours. And then take it and spread it before the Lord and say, "God, is this honoring to you? Is this really what you want me to be doing with my time?" I challenge you to do that. A lot of folks would rather spend it in front of the tube than they would come to church and with their mind in gear, write some things down and take them home and study them through and saturate their souls with the Word. We need to know the Word. Unfortunately, many of us, when faced with a situation where we have to tell why what we believe and why, we're at a total loss because we really don't know it. We have no answer. I invite you to apply yourself to the study of 2 Peter in the weeks ahead, that you may be mindful. 2 Peter 3:2, mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Now, I would like to take the next 5 minutes and begin just the first two verses of this book, all right? This is the introduction. You kids have your outline in front of you. It really goes under Roman numeral 1A1, the completed provision for growth. But in all honesty, it's the introduction, all right? And the completed provision for growth is only verses 3 and 4. So you can put this under the outline or before the outline begins. It doesn't make any difference. Just get a few notes down about verses 1 and 2. The introduction. Simon Peter, he's the fellow who wrote this book. Some of the sophisticated liberal scholars tell us that he didn't. They say that this is a forgery. It was written late. Peter couldn't have written it. But the book not only exemplifies the power and beauty of divine inspiration, the personal references in it make it very clear that Peter wrote it. And the early church examined the evidence and sought divine wisdom and properly included this book in the canon of Holy Scripture. It's Peter's work. I won't go through all that evidence. Our time is short. But it's there. Simon Peter. Notice he uses both his names, his pre-conversion name and his distinctively Christian name, which means the rock. And by it he's telling us, folks, I want you to know what I was and what I have become by God's grace, not through anything that I've done. What I was and what I am. I was a bombastic, vacillating, irresponsible individual at one day in my life. But today, I think I can honestly say I'm a solid rock of testimony to the power of God's grace, to the person of Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, that's his name. He calls himself, notice, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. A bondslave and an apostle. Two names, or two descriptions of himself. The first one describes his utter submission and lowliness before his Lord, his utter need of God. He's a bondslave. The second one describes his God-given authority to tell us what God wants us to know and what God wants us to be. He's the apostle of Jesus Christ. Yes, he's a lowly servant of the Lord. And in that sense, he's no different than you and me. But he is an authoritative apostle of Jesus Christ, whom God controlled and used to pen Scripture, God's inspired word, to help us grow in our knowledge of him. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This letter was directed to those who have obtained a like precious faith with Peter. Probably the same people he wrote 1 Peter to, those saints scattered abroad through persecution. And their faith was just as precious to them as Peter's was to him. To them, the Lord was precious, the object of their faith. And to you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. 1 Peter 2:7. And the truth of his word is precious. Look at 2 Peter 1:4. By which are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Say, is the word of God and the Lord Jesus himself, and the things that relate to him, are they precious to you? Precious. Exceedingly valuable. If they're not, maybe you better examine your heart this morning, because there's probably something amiss. Maybe you better examine whether or not you really know the Lord. If you know him, then he's precious. And the faith we have in him is a precious thing. And that was obtained, notice, in verse 1, through the righteousness or goodness, actually, the goodness of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Never forget, dear folks, the joys we share as believers are ever and always of God's goodness and God's grace, not of our worthiness. That's what Peter's saying. The very fact that we have been recipients of this precious faith, this Christian faith, is of God's grace, so that we may glory in him alone, not in ourselves. Just a little sidelight I want to make in verse 1. The goodness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Are they two people? God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? Let me give you a little Greek lesson in 30 seconds or less. Where there is one definite article in Greek before two nouns, connected with the word and, what it means is those two nouns refer to the same thing or person. They identify the two nouns as one and the same. And that's the construction in 2 Peter 1:1. The folks who knock on your door and tell you that Jesus isn't God don't know this. They think they know Greek. They'll even pull out a Greek New Testament at times. But they overlook one basic point of Greek grammar that's found in every reliable grammar book on Greek that there is. One article before two nouns connected by and mean that the two nouns are one and the same. Do you know what verse 1 really says? Through the goodness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it says. It says very clearly and plainly and irrefutably that Jesus Christ is God. The same construction appears in other places in the book. where people who deny it don't even worry about explaining it away because it says Lord and Savior. So they're willing to say Lord is the same as Savior, but when they get to verse 1 and see God and Savior, they want to explain it away. It's the same construction. You have to be consistent. It means the same through the whole book. Even the King James translators garble it a little for us. The righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ is a poor translation. It is the righteousness or goodness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who He is. And through Him, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God, even Jesus, our Lord. Grace and peace. Isn't that what you want? Grace. God's help, God's favor. The desire and the power to grow in His grace and have victory over sin. Is that what you want? Yeah, it comes through the knowledge. See it? Through the knowledge of God, even of Jesus our Lord. And when you grow in His grace, there'll be peace, that inner tranquility and stability of soul that we long for. Trust Him. Grow in His knowledge. And you'll enjoy an abundance of His grace and peace. Will you commit yourself this morning to growing in His knowledge? Will you say, God, I want to grow in my knowledge of You? Let's bow our heads before the Lord and tell Him so, shall we? In these moments, will you make that commitment? Knowing God has really not been very important in my life. I really haven't spent much time with Him. Now, I haven't lived every minute of every day with the knowledge that He's with me and interested in wanting to control my life and wanting me to share those details with Him. No, I haven't done that, but I want to. By God's grace, I want to. I want to grow in my knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Will you tell Him that? Will you make that commitment today? By God's grace, by Your grace, O God, I want to get to know You better through Your Son, Jesus Christ, as He is revealed in the Word. Maybe you've never really been introduced to Him. That's where you need to start this morning. Yes, I need to know Christ as my Savior. Will you make that decision right now? Settle it in prayer. Tell Him so. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe You came from heaven's glory to die for me. I'm putting my trust in You and in Your sacrifice on Calvary. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, we pray that there may be decisions this morning made by Your people, and made by those who are now ready to become Your children by putting their total trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. Accept our offering of ourselves to You. God, help us to grow in our knowledge. Knowledge of You and of Your Word. For Jesus' sake, amen.